Welcome to another edition of Studying the Scriptures. I'm your host, Dr. Todd Baker, director of Berit Hadashah Ministries in Dallas, Texas. We are a ministry devoted to the sound teaching and exegesis of God's Word for the spiritual edification of the body of Christ and enabling believers to be grounded in the whole counsel of God so that when a counterfeit comes around the bend, they may be able to expose their heresy and deception with the Word of God. We are also devoted to taking the gospel back, the gospel of Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus Christ, back to the Jewish people of Israel. And those of you who listen to these broadcasts on the internet, we earnestly and humbly ask you to please support us. We are a faith-based ministry. We do not have multi-million dollar accounts, nor are we on TV twisting the Word of God for our own financial gain. We are a small, humble ministry, but I like to think we are very effective. So please think about supporting us on a consistent basis. We also have a bi-monthly newsletter called Search the Scriptures, which contains our gospel witnessing encounters with the Jewish people in Israel, and also good sound Bible teaching from myself and guest columnists. Today we are looking at the doctrine of Christ, Christology, biblical Christology. What does the Bible teach about the Messiah? This, in some ways, this series under the heading The Great Doctrines of the Bible dovetails and parallels a series I did on Messianic prophecy called The Marvelous Messiah. So if you listen to that series and listen to this section of what the doctrine of Christ under The Great Doctrines of the Bible, you are going to see obvious parallels. There will be some repeating. But any good teaching bears repetition. And it's good that we go over the historic fundamentals of the Christian faith so that we can sharpen our teaching, understanding, and discerning skills, since we are called to defend the faith over and against heresy, false doctrine, and so forth. The incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, we said the word incarnation means simply to take upon human flesh. When we talk about the biblical incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're talking about God Almighty taking upon himself human flesh. It is not God. It is not man becoming a god. It is not. It is about a God becoming a man. Not man becoming a god, but God Almighty, the eternal God, becoming a man. The incarnation is not about deified humanity. It is about God taking upon himself a human body. It is then important to remember that who we identify Jesus Christ as being according to the biblical revelation also determines if we are saved or not. That's why this doctrine is so important. As I've said here many times before, faith is only effective and good as the object it is placed in. Faith itself does not save. Faith in Christ alone does save. It is the object of our faith that will determine whether it has salvific power and value. One can believe in a Jesus that's not of the Bible and split hell wide open. Why? Because we must believe who Jesus really and truly is. And the only way we can know that, of course, is by reading God's Word, consisting of the 66 books of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. We have seen the fact of the incarnation. We have seen the incarnation as it was historically revealed by those who participated in it in one way or another. First with Mary, who bore the God-man in her virgin womb. Joseph, Jesus' adoptive or foster father, not his natural father. And then let's look at what Jesus himself said about the fact that he was the virgin-born God-man. throughout the Word of God, Jesus declared that God in heaven was his Father. Never once did he call Joseph his father. Never once did he call Joseph his father. You cannot find that anywhere in Scripture, nor do you find those who knew Jesus calling Joseph his father. Now, there was the crowd in Nazareth who said, "Is this not the carpenter's son?" They were not privy, obviously, to the real origin of Jesus and the fact that his father was God Almighty in heaven. So they were merely going by what appeared to them, but what in fact was not really true about Jesus' father, who Jesus' father was. It was not Joseph. Joseph did not have relations with Mary. The Holy Spirit conceived in her virgin womb, and 9 months later was born the God-man, Jesus himself. Jesus gave abundant evidence as to his own divine and heavenly origin, including the truth of his miraculous birth. In John 16:27, he said, I came out from God, I came forth from the Father. Jesus told Nicodemus he was sent from heaven in John 3. So his origin was from heaven to earth via the virgin womb of Mary. So again, that indicates that he existed. Jesus existed as a divine person, as God Almighty, before he was born a man, because he was in heaven. And in order to be sent from heaven by the Father, as Jesus claimed to be in John 3 and throughout really John's Gospel, you would have had to exist in heaven before your birth as a human. Jesus knew that he also was David's Lord. Psalm 110:1, the Lord, God the Father, said to my Lord, God the Son, sit here until I make your enemies your footstool. And we talked about that verse before in Matthew 22:42-46. There Jesus shows the scribes, the Sadducees, that he, as David's descendant, was not merely his human descendant, but his own, but his Lord, and therefore he would have to exist as God prior to being born of the lineage of David. On numerous occasions, Jesus claimed God as his direct father, while never saying that Joseph was his father. Particularly, this is affirmed by him in the Gospel of John, John 2:16, John 5:17, John 5:18-47, John 6:32-40, John 8:42. One could say John 14, John 16, John 17. All of these places, Jesus indicates that his origin did not begin or originate with his human birth, that he existed with the Father in heaven before he became a man. John 1:1-14, for heaven's sakes, that tells you right there that Jesus existed as, in his pre-incarnate state, Jesus existed as God with God from the beginning. Furthermore, God the Father attested to the divine sonship. That is, that God the Son came from the Father. And we must remember, when we use terms God the Father, God the Son, they are not to be understood in purely reproductive terms as with human beings. Every father's son was born, and his origin is traced back to his father. Well, with Jesus, sonship means subordination and equality with God. It doesn't mean that he derived his existence from God the Father. That is, at one point in the past, Jesus never existed, and God the Father begot him as a son. That's not what the terms, when we refer to the persons of the Godhead, that's not what the terms mean. They simply mean that Jesus bears the exact likeness of his Father in a much lesser and imperfect way, you could say, just as a human son bears certain images of his earthly father. So, father and son, as it relates to the two persons of the Godhead, must be understood in terms of sharing the same divine nature and coexisting together on an equal plane as God. But God the Father affirmed his son's miraculous birth. His miraculous birth. Three times he spoke from heaven, God the Father, in approval of his son. Two of these times attesting to the fact that this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. God the Father audibly said that from heaven when Jesus, God the Son, was baptized in the Jordan, Matthew 3:16-18. God the Father says the same thing again on the Mount of Transfiguration, likely today Mount Hermon. There, and that's found in Matthew 17:1-5, there God says, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." We are to listen and give our undivided attention to what Jesus, God the Son, is saying. And then in John 12:27-29, God the Father audibly thundered from heaven that he will glorify his son's name as it was glorified before when he was with God in heaven before he came to earth. Well, this was the Father's way of approbating, affirming, and taking responsibility for the way his son was born, what he would do, and who he is. Anybody, any blasphemer can claim to be God Almighty. Any blasphemer, any deceiver can claim to be the spirit of Jesus or Jesus himself. We have one blasphemer currently in Australia who is living in sexual sin with his girlfriend, and he claims he's the reincarnation of Jesus, along with his girlfriend being the reincarnation of Mary Magdalene. Well, where is the supernatural evidence for such a blasphemous and megalomaniacal claim? There is none, because he's not Jesus Christ. It goes against the Bible completely. And even if there is a supernatural confirmation, it must always be tested by the Word. Jesus came in conformity to his Father's will revealed in his Word. So everything Jesus did was certainly biblical and theologically above board. And here in the gospel accounts, we have three times, God the Father audibly, with an earshot of those around, audibly affirms the divine sonship of Jesus. And it was the Father's way of acknowledging the virgin birth. Jesus was conscious and knew of his preexistence with the Father, his deity, and that he was virgin-born as the God-man. And so to deny the virgin birth is not only to deny Christ's own testimony, not only to deny the biblical record, but it is to deny the Father, God the Father's affirmation. That's why 1 John 4:1-4 lays out a serious situation there, that anyone claiming to be a teacher in the church or a spiritual teacher at large who denies the incarnation, that is, that Jesus Christ is God Almighty come in the flesh, they are of the Antichrist. Now, when you read that pericope in 1 John 4, it says anyone who denies Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Well, that is an all-inclusive affirmation or denial. One's theology is determined upon whether he affirms Jesus Christ came and lived in the flesh or did not. And that means, when I say all-inclusive, that means that Jesus came as God Almighty, the third person of the Trinity, virgin-born, and so forth. You can say Jesus was a man, but that's not enough. If you deny that he is the divine Messiah, God Almighty come in the flesh, then you are an antichrist. And there are many cults and many false religions and philosophies who denigrate, diminish, and deny that Jesus is God Almighty in the flesh, born of the Virgin. If you are in a church or in a religious group or a Bible study and you hear the denial of such a thing, you need to run out of there quickly, for they are walking and speaking by the spirit of Antichrist. 1 John 4:1-3. false prophets deny that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. So the virgin birth is not a secondary issue with regard to the body of doctrine born-again Christians must believe in for salvation. It is a necessity. It is a non-negotiable when discussing this great miracle, this great teaching, this great doctrine with the unbeliever or the skeptic. Paul the Apostle also had several unique expressions which speak of the incarnation. There can be no incarnation without a virgin birth, by the way. You cannot have God Almighty come in the flesh if His origin begins with a man and a woman coming together. The virgin birth was necessary if the eternal God was to take on human flesh. He's eternal, and therefore He does not need a beginning point like all the rest of human progeny do. So the virgin birth is not mythical, nor is it even similar to the pagan mythologies of gods being born of maidens. Because even with that, even with the gods of Greece and Rome that were born, there was some male sexual involvement. Paul the Apostle says to us that Jesus Christ our Lord was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Romans 1, 3, and 4. Jesus was a descendant of David. That would make him Jewish, not Aryan, not a Goy or a Gentile, but Jewish, since David was Jewish and he was from the tribe of Judah. Galatians 4:4, Paul tells us that God sent forth His Son in the fullness of time, made of a woman, made under the law. Notice here, Jesus was made of a woman, His humanity, not His deity. There is no male fathership, male human fathership affirmed here. Jesus was born of a woman alone, conceived not by fertilized not by man, but is conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. Colossians 2:9 with Colossians 1:19 tells us that in Jesus Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now that is the most explicit and clear affirmation of the deity of Christ in the New Testament. That is that Jesus Christ is God in fullness. He is not a demigod where He's semi-divine. He is God Almighty in the fullness of His being, revealed in human flesh. Quite a powerful statement here. Paul told Timothy, 1 Timothy 3:16, great is the mystery of godliness. And what is that? God was manifest in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. This again was made possible by the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus. By the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus. No exceptions. And then Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 2:5 that the virgin birth allowed there to be both a divine and human mediator acting between God and man. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Notice here, there's only one mediator. Any talk of the saints or Mary as a mediatress are silenced and rebuked by 1 Timothy 2:5. There's only one legitimate go-between now between us and God in terms of salvation, intercession, and identification. And that would be the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyone else claiming that role on a minor or major scale is a counterfeit and is usurping the supreme role of mediator that Jesus alone has. Paul goes on to say in Romans 9:3 that God sent forth His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Jesus was a man and had a body like us in this fallen world, although it appeared in the likeness of sinful flesh, meaning that Jesus, for all outward appearances, look like anyone else in the likeness of sinful flesh. But we know that in his own nature, human and divine, he was sinless. But he had a human body. He lived like all of humanity. And then we have the one in Philippians 2, 5 and 8 that Jesus, when he was existing with God the Father in equal, on an equal plane in terms of existence with equal glory, he did not think it robbery to claim equality with God, and he made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. And then the language of incarnation is in Hebrews 10:5. When Jesus came into the world by the incarnation, he said, "A body you have prepared for me." This body was prepared or fitted out perfectly to do God's will in the virgin womb of Mary. The body was prepared there for God the Son to enter into the realm of humanity. When God made Adam, he made a body out of the dust of the earth, Genesis 2:7. When God made Eve, he built a body out of the side of Adam, Genesis 2:21 and 22. From that time forth, all human beings receive a body through natural processes, including the union of a man and woman. But the body of the Son of God was uniquely different. It was not created this way by way of male and female reproduction. But the body of Jesus, the sinless body, was prepared in the Virgin Mary's womb by the conceiving power of the Holy Spirit, Luke 1:30-33. So that is how Jesus was born. There are other intimations of Jesus' incarnation. The Apostle Peter declared Jesus to be the Son of the living God. Jesus was not just human, but to be called the Son of God was to be on an equal plane with God. When Peter made this confession in Matthew 16:16, the Lord acknowledged that Peter had received this revelation not from men, when he said, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this truth unto you," but Peter received this revelation directly from the Father. Father, God the Father above. In order for Jesus to be foreordained as the Lamb of God before the foundation of the world, he would have had to pre-exist before his incarnation, and that he did. John, as we know, confirm the deity and humanity of Christ in his prologue, John 1:1-3. The Word was in the beginning with God. The Word was God. I don't know how plain, much more plain you can be than that in the face of cultists who deny that Jesus is God Almighty. This Word that existed with God from eternity past in John 1:1, this Word was made flesh and tabernacled among men. John 1:14-18, extrapolating John 1:1-3. This was John's way of speaking of the virgin birth. Now again, the earmark of a false prophet, a false teacher, yea, even a false Christian, is that they deny Jesus Christ is God Almighty come in the flesh. It's not enough to say that, yes, Jesus existed as a man who lived in time and history. If you deny that he is the divine Messiah, the God-man, God Almighty come in the flesh, you are an Antichrist. Plain and simple. 1 John 4:1-3. And after being corrected twice, as Paul told Titus, such heretics are to be rejected and shunned, not hounded down and persecuted and killed. We're not going to go the murderous and satanic way of the Roman Catholic Inquisition. Heretics are to be shunned, removed from the church, the body of Christ, and exposed for their false doctrine. But no violence is to be done to them. Nothing in the New Testament teaches that kind of treatment. They are to be excommunicated, shunned, and ignored if they refuse correction after several times. Two times, I believe, Paul told Titus concerning the rule of dealing with heretics. So that is the linchpin of the gospel. That's Titus. By the way, that's Titus 3:10. After the second, it says reject a heretic after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. So it does matter what kind of Jesus you believe in. And it better be the Jesus of the Bible, who was and is the eternal God, the second person of the divine Trinity, who was born of the Virgin Mary and was God in human flesh, the God-man. Again, John tells us in 2 John 7-10 that deceivers and antichrists doctrinally, habitually, and routinely deny and confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. Now, quickly, there's another criticism I want to address before we sign off for today. That is this whole idea that, if the virgin birth is a cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith, and it's an essential to believe, why didn't the Gospels of Mark and John mention the virgin birth? Well, they imply it. They imply it by way of Jesus' pre-existence. They imply it by way of calling him the Son of God and so forth. But let's look at this a little bit more closely. Critics will often say that the virgin birth was only believed by some of the church. It was not believed by all the church, and it's so represented, as the skeptics claim, by the silence of the virgin birth in Mark and John. Well, we do know that Mark and John were contemporaries of Matthew and Luke. The silence of both regarding the virgin birth has been a great stumbling block to the modern critics, to liberal Bible scholarship, and so forth. And we replied that the subject of the virgin birth was very delicate at the time, and all that could be said about it had already been satisfactorily recorded by Luke and Matthew. And so the delicacy of such a situation would tend to reticence and perhaps hesitancy, at least during the lifetime of Mary. Repetition in this case was unnecessary because you already had two credible eyewitnesses inspired by the Holy Spirit to give us an account of the virgin birth in accordance with the Torah, the law of God. Out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, let everything be established. There's also another explanation for the supposed silence of Mark and John, an explanation that critics are often cast a blind eye to, and that is the bearing in mind of the scope and design of each gospel writer. What was the purpose for their writing the gospel? In order to understand the Bible, we must first ascertain the purpose of that particular book of the Bible, why it was written, which leads us then to ask what is the purpose of Mark's gospel? Well, he sets out the events of Jesus' public ministry, beginning with his baptism and ending with his resurrection. And he does so to portray the Lord as the servant of God, or the servant of Yahweh. This divine servant is faithful and committed to doing God's will. The servant of the Lord. And because his ministry is done with faithfulness and perfection, who then would be concerned at that point about the birth certificate of a servant, so long as the servant's character is unimpeachable and is good. In this regard, the genealogies of Matthew and Luke would be totally out of place in Mark's gospel, and the reason is manifest. Because the subject of Mark is the testimony of Jesus as having taken, though a son, the place of a servant on the earth. Now in a servant, no matter from what noble lineage he comes, there is no genealogy requisite. What is wanted in a servant is that the work should be done well, no matter about the genealogy. Although Mark does not record the historical details of Jesus' supernatural virgin birth, he is nonetheless acquainted with all the facts respecting it. And so, taking such for granted, he begins his gospel abruptly, quote, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God," unquote. Why this title, "The Son of God"? Well, it proves that Mark knew all about the divinity of our Lord's conception, so they are not entirely silent. We will see that as well in John's gospel. John had a definite object in writing his gospel. He sets out to narrate the profound and simple truth that Jesus Christ is the pre-incarnate Word of God, existing as a divine person with God. Then he becomes God in the flesh through birth. John goes back to the past eternity and shows how the Lord existed. And in that pre-existent state before the incarnation, Jesus the Word was co-equal and co-existent with God the Father from the beginning. So then the genealogy, the human genealogies of Jesus are excluded from John's gospel because Messiah Jesus is presented as being without all genealogy. He is the source of other people's genealogy, indeed of the genesis of all things. If we therefore were to admit any genealogy, it must be what is set forth in the preface of John, which exhibit the divine, natural, and eternal personality of his being. Although John knew the account of Christ's earthly birth, he does not give any details such as Matthew and Luke do. And yet what we can make of a passage like "the Word was made flesh" or "the Word became flesh and dwelt among us," here we have the stupendous miracle of the virgin birth realized. And I think it bears repeating here by one theologian. He says the whole type of his doctrine, speaking of John's doctrine, in gospel and epistle, goes against the supposition that he believed Christ to be born of the flesh as ordinary men needing regeneration. And that is true. If God is manifest in the flesh, then he could not have a human father, because all human children have their origin in their father and mother. Jesus existed as God from eternity past. He had no human father of his deity. But concerning his humanity, its origin was in the virgin womb of Mary. I hope this is made plain to you all listening on why the virgin birth of Jesus Christ at the incarnation is so vitally important in these days of widespread heresy and deception. Well, I'm out of time. Until next time, Shalom Yeshua HaMashiach Aleichem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.